I've been asked to address the question of engaging the culture. And I want to do that in light of two considerations. The first is that there's no doubt that our culture is currently in a phase in which people are pressing the limits of the relationship of men and women and sexuality in ways that were simply not even thinkable when I was a young person. Within my lifetime, the American scene has changed almost beyond belief. For the folks who are young people now who are growing up in this culture, that's just the way things are. And we have the open advocacy of sodomy as the equivalent of holy matrimony. We have the advocacy of polygamy as a legitimate form of relationship. We have the not only the advocacy, but the public defense in the media of promiscuity as normal and acceptable. There was a case just within the last 2 or 3 years where there was a debate with the setup to Obamacare about the funding of contraception. And a young lady who was in college was giving a testimony to Congress on the need for federal funding for contraception because college students are always doing it. And Rush Limbaugh made the mistake of calling the woman by an unpleasant name. And he became the focus of the attention. And her blatant open embrace of promiscuity was accepted as normal and good. So we are necessarily in conflict over these sets of issues. But something else is happening in our culture that I want to frame for you as we begin this presentation. And we are living in this generation, those of us alive today, are living on the last gasps of Christendom. The term Christendom is used in historical studies to describe not Christianity properly speaking, but the embrace of Christianity as the philosophical basis for society, for law, and for government. And with all of the failures and grievous sins of the past, it was nonetheless the case that in Western culture, there was a sense of ultimate order that arose out of Christian religion. Politicians and political leaders, kings and dictators sometimes have used and misused that for their own evil purposes. But nonetheless, there was at least some common moral order underlying public discourse. That is no longer the case. It had ceased to be the case many decades ago in Europe, probably before World War II, certainly before World War II. It is now ceasing to be the case even here in the United States. Christendom as a historical phenomenon is dead. And many of us who grew up in the remnants of a society that still belonged to historic Christendom grieve for the loss. It's time to quit grieving. Because you see, Christendom is not the kingdom of God. And it is a necessary thing to pass away because the kingdom of God is advancing. So, the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdoms of men is our topic for this morning, the way I've framed it for you. You'll find that first phrase up there a little awkward because you know from Matthew's gospel the phrase kingdom of heaven. And you're saying, okay, Jack, we heard about your typing skills. See, in my entire schooling career, I had two D's. One was in handwriting. The other was in typing. So, know that S is there on purpose because, in fact, the Greek text of Matthew's gospel consistently has the plural, the kingdom of the heavens, not the kingdom of heaven, although you'll see that in the translations in just a minute when I bring this text up for you. And I want to tell you that in the beginning. It's not a mistake. It's intentional. And it will be significant a little bit later. The kingdom of the heavens. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom, again, literally of the Greek, of the heavens has come near. There are two things about this text that we need to bear in mind. The first is, for whatever reason, we are stuck in our English translations with the translation of a particular Greek verb, metanoeo, and its noun cognate, metanoia, by the English word repent. And that's problematic because you see, in English, repent means primarily, fundamentally, change your behavior. So we'll say to someone who has been disciplined by the church and comes and says, okay, I recognize I did wrong, I confess my sin, we say, well, we'll look to see if he really repents, by which we mean he changes his behavior. He engages in a 12-step process to put his life back in order, so to speak. But the Greek word used here, translated by the English word repent, etymologically is the word to change, meta, and the word for mind, nous, put together, metanoia, a change of mind, a change of thought, which leads then to a change of behavior. You can see that in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew records that John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, who told you to repent? Well, do the fruits of repentance. See, do the fruits of a changed mind. If you've really changed your mind about things, let's see it in your action. Okay? Change your thinking. Don't think the way you've been thinking before. You were wrong about things. The kingdom of the heavens has come near. This is the preaching of Jesus. That the kingdom of the heavens has come near. Now, the translation here, has come near, is adequate. It's not wonderful, it's adequate. The Greek verb used here is anakin. It's from the verb engidzo. I don't know why I'm telling all these Greek words, because I teach Greek. This particular Greek verb is in the perfect tense in Greek, and that means that it always describes an action that is past and finished, but the consequent of the action is present. So to get the force of this, it would be better to render this text, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens has come and now is near, at hand, upon us. It's not that the kingdom of God is in the process of arriving. It's arrived, and it stays. It remains. The kingdom of the heavens has come and is near. This connects directly to our theme of man made according to the image and likeness of God. Because you see, and then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them, and God said to them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the living creatures that move along the ground. Again, this text here is often cited, especially the last verse, verse 28, and it's called in Reform circles the cultural mandate. And I said that's a misnomer, a poor choice of terms. Because you see, we don't even find the word culture in our English Bibles. And we do not find something that quite approaches the idea of culture even in the Hebrew and Greek texts of the New Testament. It's a modern concept, culture. It's not in the Scriptures. It's a way of conceiving of things that's modern. This is not the cultural mandate. Look at the words. Rule. Subdue. This is the kingdom mandate. God is the great king. And he made humans after his image and after his likeness. And so he made us to be little kings. Not to rule over each other, but to rule over the creation. And God wants this kingdom, not his direct sovereign rule, not his predestination and his accomplishment of that predestination in his works of providence, but God wants this kingdom to be a kingdom in which those who are made according to his image exercise rule and dominion for him, in his name, for his glory. And had our parents, first parents, not sinned, what would have happened? Well, the earth would have been filled with a holy people who loved God, their creator, and ruled over the creation for his glory according to his will. And the kingdom of God would have filled the whole earth. Here is the kingdom mandate. But Adam's sin ruined the kingdom. God gave Adam dominion over all the creatures. Adam was the little king under the great king, God his creator. He was told to rule over and subdue the creation. And he had the knowledge to do it. Because God has Adam name the creatures of the farmland. There's a distinction in Hebrew between all of the critters, including the wild critters out in the middle of nowhere, and the farm-type critters that are around the garden area. And Adam names the animals. He understands them. He knows what they are. And he is their king. And this serpent, whom Adam knows and has named, shows up in the garden and speaks the lie to Eve. Now, Eve knows what God said because Adam told her. But Adam knows what God said because God told him. And here is Adam, king of the earth, vice regent of God, and the lying serpent opens his mouth and speaks his deception. And the king does nothing. And the kingdom is plunged into corruption and curse and death. Because the king has failed to act like God is the great King who always judges justly. The kingdom is ruined, and the whole story of the Old Covenant is the story of this ruined kingdom and the promise of its eventual restoration. And the kingdom is reduced to Noah and his family because of the perversity of the human condition. And in the generations following Noah, the people set up a tower and refused to do the work of the kingdom to fill the earth and subdue it. And so God scatters them by confusing their languages and forces them out into the world. And the kingdom seems as if it has disappeared from the human scene. Not entirely. There are little hints of it. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, Peace, Priest of God Most High. But then God calls Abram. He says, I will make you a great nation. Kings will come from you. I will bless you. And more than that, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will reestablish my kingdom that Adam's sin ruined. But the kingdom of the old covenant is a shadow kingdom. It predicts, it prophesies, it anticipates. It paints a picture of the kingdom that was to be and that was ruined by Adam's sin. And yet it is itself not the real thing. It is but a shadow. And that old covenant kingdom that God establishes with his people at Mount Sinai, when he says to them, if you hear my voice and do what I say, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That kingdom ends up in captivity. The northern 10 tribes defeated by the Assyrians. Judah by the Babylonians. But that kingdom was only a shadow. Never the real thing. It was simply a nation among nations. One ethnic people among other ethnic peoples. It was established with the sword. It had an earthly, and as we can read in the former prophets, or what we call the books of history, a sinful king. One of the fascinating parts of the biblical narrative is the story of David. And the chronicler announces to us that David did all the things that God told him to do. And that sets the scene in Chronicles for David doing a census, which God forbid him to do, and which brought judgment on the whole nation. And every king fails. Every king ruins the kingdom by his sin. Even the good kings fall miserably short, not to speak of the wicked kings like Ahaz. And so the kingdom ends in captivity. But while in captivity, Daniel is given the interpretation of a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king over the whole civilized world at the time. And in that dream, interpreted by Daniel, we have these words. And in the time of those kings, the context here is that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar involves a statue with four parts. And the fourth part, the feet, which are partly of iron and partly of clay, That's the reference to these kings, the fourth part. In the time of those kings, the God of... And here you see, the translators mess this up. The Aramaic text here is a plural. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom. And because the original language text of Daniel says, the God of the heavens, plural, will set up a kingdom. It's only heaven up here in the NIV. Jesus says, the kingdom of the heavens has come near. The allusion is specific to this text. The God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It won't be like the old covenant kingdom. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Boy, it sounds to me like God is announcing to the world that He is going to make war on the unbelieving kingdoms of men, and they are all going to be defeated. Yes, God is announcing His war goals. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom, and it will crush all those kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. If you establish a political and social order in conflict with the kingdom of the heavens, everything you build, all that you construct, will be crushed. God is at war with men. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, the problem in our culture as Christians, in our Christian culture, in the culture of the churches, is that we look out on the world and we see the forces of evil and we cower and we say, how can we ever survive with these forces of wickedness all around us? Look at the power of the media. Look at the power of evil men who hold political office. Look at the power for evil vested in so much of academia. Oh, maybe, perhaps we and our children can somehow survive the onslaught. This is not a defensive war. God is not defending His little, weak, miserable kingdom against the onslaught of the powers of the devil and the great forces of humankind. God says, I'm going to set up my kingdom, and let me tell you what's going to happen to your kingdoms, men. My kingdom will crush them. But it will endure forever. This is politically very incorrect. The kingdom announced. Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom that Daniel predicted. The kingdom of the heavens has come near. The invasion of God's kingdom into the affairs of men has begun. What kind of invasion is it? Well, humans, generally speaking, are pretty stupid. Because of sin. The demons, however, are not dummies. When this king arrives, the demons tremble in fear. and cry out with quivering voice, "Have you come ahead of time to destroy us?" Shut up. Be gone. The spiritual forces of wickedness disappear into the shadows, or in this particular episode, into the pigs. Rush down the bank and die. The disciples are in a boat. Some of them are professional fishermen. The waves are about to swamp the boat. They're all in terror. They wake up Jesus. He says, "Oh, you a little faith. Be still." And it's calm. And the winds and the waves obey him. And then the emissary of Caesar gives in to the pressure of the Jewish crowds and the Jewish authorities. And they get rid of this troublesome Jesus. And he's put in the tomb. And they cover the door of the cave with a rock. And they put a seal upon it. And they post a guard to keep it. All to no avail. Because not even death and Hades can hold this king. But the kingdom of Jesus is not like the old covenant kingdom. The old covenant kingdom was a symbol. The kingdom of Jesus is different. However, it is not well translated here. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." For some reason, the Geneva Bible, followed by the King James, followed by all of the modern translations in the first sentence here, read this, "My kingdom is not of this world," which in contemporary English speak means my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. It's about heaven. It's about going to heaven when you die. It really has little to do with the affairs of this world. That's how we hear that English phrase. That's how this is interpreted. After all, aren't we supposed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Right? So the kingdom of Jesus is this spiritual heavenly kingdom beyond this life, but it has little to do with the affairs of this world. That's the premise of our contemporary culture. And it is the lie of Satan that much of the church today believes, all because of the mistranslation of a Greek preposition by the English preposition of. The Greek preposition in this verse does not mean of, belonging to. It means from, out of. It's the same preposition in a different form found in the last sentence of this text. The text says in Greek, "My kingdom is not from this world." If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would fight. If the kingdom of Christ is from this world, then why are we not collecting arms, storing up explosives, holding clandestine training operations to engage in Navy SEAL-like, you know, tactics, so we can advance the kingdom of Christ? My kingdom is not from this world. It's not based on military power. It's not based on political elections. It has none of that. It's not from this world. And therefore, you, Caesar, cannot stop it. It's not something you can defeat with your legions. You can't even defeat it with your academia or your media. My kingdom is not from this
world. It does not have its source in this world. It is not based on human politics and human governments. It is not based in military power. It is from heaven. How do you stop it? Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." God has not given up on his kingdom purpose. And Jesus has come to restore the kingdom that Adam ruined, that the whole earth may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, to use imagery from the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Make disciples of a few people here and there. Hunker down. Be sure you defend yourselves against all the onslaughts of evil around you, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. That is American evangelical Christianity. It is about as perverse as medieval Romanism. The word of Jesus is, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them all I have commanded you. Oh, wait a minute. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, there's a realm that is the realm of human society, human government. It's the realm of the secular, where we as Christians are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then we have our little private spiritual realm where we render to God the things that are God's. That's how people think today. That's how politicians quote that text. But of course, as I say to my students in class, to the point of annoying them with its repetition, a text out of context can be a pretext for almost anything. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Show me a coin. Show me legal tender would be a way to translate that Greek word. Not Jewish coins, the Roman coin. Show me a coin. Whose icon, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. So give Caesar his coin. Pay the tax. But render to God what is God's. And what is on you, on the person next to you, and on Caesar, the image of God. Render to God the things that are God's. You see, that text from Matthew's gospel is not about the separation of church and state. It's about God's absolute possession and ownership of all men in all that they do and say everywhere in the world, because all men are made according to the image and likeness of God. And Jesus says, put it into effect. Go make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded you. Look, Dr. Kinnear, we're in a public setting, and I want you to keep your religion to yourself. I don't want you to talk about Jesus.
I don't want you to talk about God's law here. That's not appropriate. That's what we're being told all the time in our society. Can I be vulgar for a moment? No, I won't do it. We got kids here. The heck it's not. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is crucified for our sins, risen on the third day, and seated at God's right hand. You politician, when you die for my sins and rise again, I will listen to you. In the meantime, I take orders from King Jesus and King Jesus only. When is the last time any Christian in the public arena ever said anything even approaching that? We have accepted the lie that Jesus just has authority over a little teeny private area of life. But he says all authority on earth has been given to me. And people in our society, people who are baptized in our society, people who are members of churches in our society, regularly deny the fundamental truth of the gospel that Jesus sits at the right hand of God and all authority belongs to him. All authority. All authority. Do you get that, brothers and sisters? That Jesus is not claiming a spiritual realm separate from ordinary human life and life in this world. And in that little private area we call religion, we get to do our Christian thing, but we need to fit in with and be part of the consensus of the broader society around us. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. Now, if we act on that authority, if we speak on that authority, people are going to get really mad at us. They are not going to like us. Okay. So, what did Jesus say? The world hates me, will hate you. What's the method of the kingdom? It's not armies. I'm an avid target shooter. I am not a good target shooter. But I'm avid. Right? I don't approve of the spray and pray approach to shooting. Use your sights, know your target, be sure you aim at it. But with old eyes and shaky hands, it's, you know, iffy. What I'm aiming at. And I am a firm advocate of the right to possess arms and of the moral duty to defend yourself, your family, and your neighbor from violent assault. I believe it is a fundamental misconception in our society that the power of defense rests, first of all, with the state as state. It doesn't. It rests with every individual made according to the image and likeness of God. But, having said all of that, that has nothing to do with the kingdom. My kingdom is not from this world, and my ability or lack of ability with firearms neither advances nor harms the advancement of the kingdom of God. How do we crush the kingdoms of this world? Make disciples, baptize, and teach. Proclaim the gospel. Announce the truth. Tell people who Jesus is and what he has done. You say, well, that's I mean, look at the powers of evil out there. How could we possibly win that way? Have you forgotten who's on the throne? You see, Jesus, by His Spirit, can take the most rank, foul, blasphemous man and bring him to his knees, have his head bowed, and water poured upon him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For 2 centuries, the Roman Caesar railed against the kingdom of Christ, until finally a Roman Caesar had water poured upon his head. Well, are there people in our society railing against King Jesus? Doing all they can to destroy his kingdom? Yes. Turn on the TV. Will they succeed in the long run? No. Because Jesus is on the throne. Our weapons of warfare are nothing and only but the gospel, but the word of God. There's a great picture of this in the book of Revelation. By the way, I've done Revelation for you as a church, so you know where I'm coming from. Where we see one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19, riding on a white horse, with the armies of heaven following him. And he has a sword out of his mouth in which he slays the nations. You see, Jesus defeats the world with nothing but his word. Let me speak to you who are ministers here. You, not as individuals in your giftedness and your place in life, but you as you are one of those set apart for the work of the public preaching of the gospel. You are the most powerful men in human history. Not because of who you are, not because of your intellectual gifts, or in my case, lack thereof, but rather because to you, earthen vessel, is entrusted the proclamation that Jesus is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. But here's where the problem comes in our culture. We have learned to speak the gospel in such a way that it is tolerable inside the secular consensus. If you come to someone and you say, I would like to talk to you about Jesus and how you can go to heaven when you die. Well, it's not a bad thing to do to someone. I'm not opposed to that. I've done that myself with folks. That person is likely to say, no. But sometimes they'll say, okay, what do you got to say? And I'm all for finding a point of contact with people where I can begin the conversation and try to bring the gospel to them in a way in which they don't put their defenses up at first. You know, we get a hearing, we get a start in the conversation. You know, I'm not, let's not go out in the streets and grab someone by the collar, shake them, say, repent now! You know, that's probably not very effective. But you need to understand that in our culture, there is a consistent philosophy in which religion is private and individual, and not universal and absolutely true. And we are saying, look, Islam is a false religion. It is myth. Modern Judaism is a false religion. It is myth. Evolutionism is a false religion, and it is myth. But Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God commands you to change your thinking and bow the knee to Jesus. He doesn't ask you. He doesn't say to you, oh, would you please fulfill my life, my desire for people by maybe listening to how I could be your Savior? Our proclamation is that Jesus is King. When I was in college, I was involved in a particular campus group. I won't name which one. But there was a phrase floating around in that period, which was, make Jesus Lord of your life. Anyone my age remember that phrase? Yeah, well, we were in college together. Yeah. Make Jesus Lord. And we Christians said that with such sincerity. Like we were announcing the truth of God. Make Jesus Lord of your life. That's a stupid statement. You don't make Jesus anything. God raised him from the dead. God made him Lord and Christ. You can submit to him and live. You can rebel against him and die. You can rail against him, but someday you will stand before that great King and he will say, and who are you? And off you go into the place where there is nothing but darkness and the wailing and gnashing of teeth. The method of the kingdom is to make disciples based on the fact that Jesus has all authority. The reason why there is no persecution of the church in America is because the church is dominated by the heresy that Jesus is a private and personal Savior. And my Christianity has no impact on my life in society. And as soon as we begin as the church to again proclaim that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that all men are commanded of God to submit to Him and find life through faith in Him, and that He will judge every man, then the opposition will arise. But in the battle, we're not without certainty. We know the end. Why? The one who has all authority says, I am always with you. One of the fascinating things about the Gospels is how they're structured, and I teach a course on the Gospels. You know, there's no ascension narrative in Matthew's Gospel. The idea that Jesus is bodily in heaven is presumed to be known by the readers. But it is never spoken in the Gospel. The focus is not on the absence of Jesus in his human body. The focus in Matthew's gospel is on the presence of Jesus as the one with all authority in heaven and earth with his church, with his disciples. I am with you always. The kingdom of the heavens has invaded the world of men. God is out to crush the kingdoms of this world. And he's going to do it with no other means than the message of Jesus, crucified, risen, and enthroned. If that is the case, what would be the strategy of the devil? Well, to get us Christians to talk about anything and everything in the Bible except who Jesus is. And Christians readily fall for the ploy of the liar in our society. We do that in a whole bunch of fascinating and infuriating ways. Sometimes we say, well, the church should attend only to ecclesiastical matters and should stay out of matters of civil affairs. Now, if by that we mean that church officers ought not to advise presidents on how to conduct war, that's true. I mean, what do I know about how to conduct a war? I mean, you know, I have trouble hitting the target. Okay? You know? But that often comes to mean that I must redefine Jesus as Lord only of the private and personal, not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are some Christians in Reformed circles who will say, well, you know, there are really two kingdoms, and we live in two kingdoms. You know, there's the kingdom of God and then the kingdom of man. Now, actually, we don't even live in the kingdom. We live in a representative democracy with a very complex and not working real well system of government. And in some sense, all of you are part of the government because you all have at least the opportunity to vote. You can all choose to seek elective office. You can all engage in the political process. This is not a dictatorship, as was the case in Rome. But in the world in which we live, the rules of public debate are that America is a secular nation. And the First Amendment means you need to keep your religion to yourself. Right? Am I telling you what is commonplace in our society? Now, as a historian, that is utter nonsense. You need to understand that the interpretation of the Constitution in terms of the First Amendment by the courts in academia is nothing but, and I am not overstating this, is nothing but lie and deception. The First Amendment does not restrict the gospel. The First Amendment restricts Congress from interfering with the work of the gospel. But things have been turned on their head in our nation. We are called to announce to the world not merely that there is salvation for the individual who believes in Jesus, that there is forgiveness of sins through him, and that there is the certain title to eternal life. That is very good news. We need to be out there announcing that to people. I am not trying to play that down. I'm not trying to pit that against something else. But what's happened in the American evangelical scene is that that marvelous truth has been captured by the lie of the devil that religion is a private and personal matter separate from human society and human government. The truth is that God put this man, Jesus, in his human nature, though he's also true God, on his throne in heaven, and gave him authority over everything in heaven and on earth. And when someone says to you, America is a secular nation, you need to look them in the face and say, politely and nicely, No, that's the lie of Satan. Jesus owns everything. There's this interesting discussion that goes on in American politics. It is about whether or not God has a place in the public square. You all heard that expression? You know, does religion and God have a place in the public square? Right? Heard that? Now, how that works is that the people who say that to you set up the terms of the debate. You as a Christian accept implicitly and without reflection the terms of that debate, which is that there is an open question as to whether or not God has a place in the public square and whether or not, to what extent he should be allowed in. To which we ought to say, well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Of course, God does not have a place in the public square. It's his square. The question is, do you have a place in God's square? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This inevitably compels us into intellectual conflict with the world. The world is okay with us having a private religion. It is not okay with saying that Jesus is Lord. And all men either submit to him and live or rebel against him and die, and that forever. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, has invaded the human world. And we are at war. It's a conflict of kingdoms. And so Paul says to us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, when I was a young person, in my high school years, I dabbled in the charismatic movement. And I was a flaming Arminian until a certain gentleman in this room had a conversation with me. I left that conversation utterly shaken in my theological roots and went off to read Calvin, and things changed. So, thank you, Frank. But when we look at this text here, there are some translation issues. When I was in the charismatic movement, I imagined that there were all of these demonic forces, rulers and authorities, you know, that were hovering in around us. And the big thing in those days was you know, if you had a problem of overweightness, which I've had, you had the demon of fatness. And we would cast out the demon of fatness. And we would go around pleading the blood of Jesus, which was a kind of magical mantra. And that's how we perceive the world, because of this text. Now, I use this translation, which is the United Kingdom's version of the NIV, which is the old 1984 version, which is better than the new one, which is not very good. Because it's actually a pretty good translation. You see the word rulers up there? That's the same word that's used in Romans 13 for Caesar. You see the word authorities? That's the same Greek word used in Romans 13. Submit to all the governing authorities. The problem is the expression, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. First of all, the Greek text has the words in the opposite order. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. Not flesh and blood.
What happens here is an interesting linguistic phenomenon. Not only words, but phrases become established expressions. They exist over time in a culture, so that everyone knows what that phrase means, even if you've forgotten where it comes from. So if I tell you to do something lock, stock, and barrel, you know I mean do the whole thing. Right? And the expression flesh and blood in that order, which comes from Matthew's gospel, that order, is an established expression in American, actually in Western culture, that means human. Right? Flesh and blood means human. Therefore, flesh and blood stands in contrast to non-human rulers, non-human authorities, non-human powers. And that's how we perceive the text. Right? But ancient Greek culture has no stock phrase, flesh and blood, that means human. And this isn't even that phrase anyway, it's blood and flesh. You see, the new rule in my household, this is the sort of agreement between my wife and I, is to buy a gun, I have to sell a gun. Now, bear in mind that she has two pistols, a rifle, and a shotgun she shoots in competition. But nonetheless, the rule is I have to sell a gun to buy a gun. So, I sold a gun. People were laughing because that's who I sold it to. And therefore, I went and bought a gun. And I said, I don't own a .45 automatic Colt pistol cartridge pistol. And I want the biggest and baddest .45 pistol I can own. So I got me a Fabrique Nationale FNX-45. Big black pistol. He's got one of them too. Okay. Unlike the old military .45 that holds 7 rounds in the magazine, or the Ruger 45 that holds 10 rounds, or the Springfield XDM that holds 13 rounds, mine holds 15 rounds. 15 rounds of big, fat 45 auto pistol ammunition. If at 2 in the morning you break into my house with one in the chamber and a full-loaded magazine, there are 16 rounds of .45 caliber heavy ammunition coming at you. There's a good chance you are not going to survive it. Because you see, if someone breaks into my house, that battle is against blood and flesh. And if he bleeds enough, he dies. Our battle is against human political rulers and authorities and people of influence and power in society. And we are not authorized, nor can we even begin to go out and simply shoot them. We have to defeat them with the truth, not with the auto pistol. This text is not about conflict with demonic forces versus conflict with humans, but hand-to-hand combat with humans, blood and flesh, where a sword works in the context of this text in Ephesians. And the conflict in the Roman Empire of the day between the political structure and order of that society, the people of influence and power of the world, and the spiritual forces of the demons behind them, the last phrase of this text, who are out to destroy Christian faith. That's what our battle is. Politics is not
neutral. Government is not the area of neutrality. Academia is not the area of neutrality. At every point in life, the question is, will we submit to King Jesus and live, or will we rebel against him and die? And because that battle is everywhere, we don't fight it with auto pistols and AR-15 rifles that I just sold and things like that. We fight it with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul in this text goes on to say, so put on the armor of God. And when you read that story, I should have put this up on the screen. I didn't think to do it. When you read that text, you have, you know, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the blessed prey of righteousness. And people invariably get so caught up in the metaphor of putting on armor that they miss the substance of the passage. What is the armor of God? Truth, righteousness, faith, the gospel. That's the armor of God. Go make disciples of all nations. Proclaim the gospel of God. Proclaim the truth of God. Proclaim the righteousness of God. Proclaim the faith that comes from God. That is the armor in which we engage in the battle to crush all of those kingdoms. So what I'm saying to you is that the question, should the church engage in culture, which is the question I was asked to address. And I'm not picking on the folks who wrote the brochure, because I know what they wanted me to do with this. But there's a sense in which, not picking on them now, that the question, should Christians engage the culture, is just a stupid question. Well, it's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. What is the premise of the question? The premise of the question is that we do not have standing orders to teach, to make disciples of all nations and teach them all that Jesus has commanded us. But if we are to make disciples of all nations, and if we are to teach them all that Christ has commanded us, then it is our job as the church, through her officers, not all of you are public preachers, and I'm trying to make you do that, through its officers, to go and proclaim that to the world. If someone comes and says, homosexuality, imitating the pretense of monogamy, should be regarded as marriage, we need to say, that is both immoral and stupid. It is immoral because it violates the law of God and the creation ordinance of God. It is stupid because if you don't know where the male sexual organ goes and you think it goes into another male's you-know-what, we are talking major league stupid. It is our obligation as the church to teach all that Christ commanded. But having said that, let me add this proviso. Before you hear me saying this and you imagine that I'm primarily asking you to go out there, either as officers of the church or as members of the church, and talk to the people who are not professing Christians about these things and engage in the media debate about that. I'm not focusing there. Start right here inside the church with those who profess the faith. Start with your friends who say they are Christians. Start with your friends who go to church. And when they mimic the lies of the unbelieving culture around them, say, no, 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 Jesus says. Jesus says. Go teach them all I have commanded you. If we do that, and the church in America has really shrunk back from doing that, if we do that, it is going to get nasty. If the world hates me, Jesus says, it will hate you. Are you, as a church, willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Most of us say, I would sooner be quiet. I'll just say nothing and avoid the conflict and let my acquaintances and my friends and my workmates affirm that sodomy is marriage, or affirm that promiscuity is acceptable, or what have you, since we're talking about male-femaleness, or whatever the issue is in society. I'll just be quiet. Won't say anything. Why? Why would you do that? Well, because you do not believe the word of the Lord. Because you do not believe what Jesus said. I know that because I have a hard time with it too. Being like the disciples, oh, you of little faith. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed. Do you want to be blessed of God? Do you want the blessing of God to sit upon you? Take the risk. Speak the truth. Yes, the scorn will come upon you. Yes, your name will be dragged through the mud. Yes, you will be opposed and pursued. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. But what I want to tell you as I conclude this is that the greatest opposition will not come from the self-conscious secularists, atheists, agnostics out there in that part of society. They regard you as irrelevant in the first place. You are not important to them. It will come from the people who have the name Christian. But do not want to identify with Jesus and the shame that comes on those who stand with him. That's a pretty bleak picture. We live in hard times. Christendom is gone. The public consensus that protected the proclamation of the gospel is gone. It no longer exists. Reading the Bible was made illegal by the Supreme Court. Remember that? Praying in public schools was made illegal by the Supreme Court. And men worship those false gods. I don't. It is not going to be easy. It is going to be war. Blessed are those. Blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. But God has an agenda. And here is a picture of the future. And in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Jesus is that temple lifted above all the mountains. And the nations will come to him. Now is judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. John chapter 12. Go, make disciples. You see, and I don't know what your custom is here, Sunday mornings. I've been here Sunday mornings, I don't remember. But at Pioneer Church, where I'm associate pastor, we normally pray what we call the Lord's Prayer Sunday morning together. And that's a good thing to do. Jesus told us to do it. We haven't do it. It is the prayer of the church. It's a bit of a misnomer to call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the church's prayer that the Lord commands us to pray. Okay, he doesn't pray it. We pray it. And if your congregation is at all like mine, prayer requests, which we're glad for, overwhelmingly are about illness, sickness, selling houses, getting jobs, traveling, all the ordinary affairs of life. And I am not saying we don't pray about those things. We do. And so we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But we ought to be praying, our Father who is in heaven, let your name be held holy throughout the whole world. Let your kingdom come and fill all nations. Let your will be done by men here on earth as the angels do it in heaven. That, Father, is your great plan. That's why Jesus died and rose again. And Father, I share in my heart, your heart, that your kingdom would fill the whole earth. Do you pray that way? Or are you consumed with all the little troubles of this life, which are here today and gone tomorrow? Legitimate as they are to pray about, but we have forgotten the heart of God. Your name be honored. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Final comment. I got through this whole presentation, and I never talked about church and state. Did you notice that? Because the conflict is not the conflict between church and state. That's how we've learned to think about it, or misthink about it. The conflict is between King Jesus and the rebellious people of this world. It is a conflict of the kingdoms. And Jesus is and will win. Let us be his soldiers in the battle. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we may look and see Jesus seated at your right hand, our only Redeemer and Savior, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and make us with joy and gladness proclaim him as the only Savior to sinners around us, denounce the arrival of his kingdom into this world, that men by your Spirit might be turned from their unbelief to faith in Jesus and obedience to him. In his name we pray. Amen.